Amen. You can be seated this morning. Thanks for singing with us. We're grateful for all of the ways that you help support our preschool, Kids Central, CNY. Another school year starting up with a full class, and already getting registrations for next school year. Some of you parents think you're on top of things. Have you registered your child for next year's school year? How about that? Pretty crazy. Good crazy. So, and when we do a moving up ceremony at the end of the school year, our preschoolers come up here and friends, family, and all their loved ones get together. And one of the questions is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then assistant teacher takes the microphone to the mouths of each kids, and you hear very similar things like firefighter, police officer, basketball player. One kid recently said chef. How about that? We need more of those in the world. And Raquel and I came across what my son's answer was when his preschool asked him, what do you want to be when you grow up? And here's his answer. He said, satisfied. Isn't that wild? And I thought to myself, he doesn't want to be a pastor, that's for sure. Not because he won't be satisfied, but he wasn't aiming for what his dad does or what his mom does. He said, what I want to be when I grow up is satisfied. And the same answer is now given by both our younger generations. Our two youngest generations are only willing to work a job that has a satisfying purpose. If you ask most students today in our culture, what's your dream job, they will say this: a job where you can make lots of money doing something fun or making an impact. Generation Z, it's been discovered that 94% of them are aiming for financial independence by the age of 55. That's their goal. If you hear chuckling, it's all the old people in the room, by the way, giving yourself away. The Alpha generation, the brand new generation Alpha, 70% are indicating, when asked, that they want to be their own boss, they want to run their own side venture, something that they're passionate about. Now, both generations answered the same way. They reject the culture that the boomers and the Gen Xers maintained, which is work first. Both the younger generations reject that culture, and it has led the older generations to ask this question: does anyone in these younger generations want to work anymore? Now, very, very subtly, lift a finger if you've said that. Lift it, just a real subtle finger. No, just, I don't want you to out yourself. You can just say, I have asked that question. Does anyone in this generation want to work anymore? Can I give you some perspective? Boomers, Xers, I mean, maybe some millennials. Can I give you some perspective? Check this out. There's a researcher who did some research, and he tweeted on his social media what he discovered when he researched work ethic. And here's what he put up these articles on his feed. And in 2022, he came across this. According to a new study released by Tiny Pulse, 1 in 5 executive leaders agree with this statement: no one wants to work. 2022. In 2014, he found this article: what has happened to the work ethic in America? Nobody wants to work anymore. It has not always been this way. Then in 2006, I can't believe the bad luck I have had in trying to find someone to do some needed home improvements. It almost seems like nobody wants to work anymore. And when they do work, they take no pride in what they do. How does someone find a dependable worker? If you're a owner, never mind. 1999, nobody wants to work anymore. They all want to work in front of a computer and make lots of money, 1999. But let's keep going. 1969, last Sunday, the first of the programs dealt with how it feels to be poor, and the upcoming Sunday segment is called Nobody Wants to Work Anymore. And it made me wonder, a Sunday program, what is that, church? That's kind of fun. So, how about 1952? I heard somebody saying the other day that everybody was getting too darn lazy and nobody wants to work anymore. That's the truth if I ever heard it. I can picture the person saying that. In 1937, faced with a shortage of labor when unemployment is widespread, peach orchardists in York and Adams counties are complaining that nobody wants to work anymore. 1922, what is the cause of unemployment in hard times? The manufacturer and businessmen say it is because nobody wants to work anymore unless they can be paid enough wages to work half the time and loaf half of the time. Now, we can go to 1905 if you want to. Labor is scarce, high, very unreliable. No one want to work for wages. They were working on their English back then as well. Their AI hadn't arrived. But let's not stop in the 1900s. Let's go to the 1800s. 1894, with all the mines of the country shut down by strikers, what would the poor editor do for coal next winter? It is becoming apparent that nobody wants to work these hard times. So evidently, every generation believed that the generation coming up didn't want to work. And I want to kind of fly over what God says about work and how he describes in the Proverbs where to get wisdom about your work. And if you're unemployed, if you're retired, if you are unable to work this morning, there's still some valuable principles that are work-related that you're going to hear that can be applied in multiple facets of the kind of work that you do have to do, even if it's not on a payroll somewhere. So, a flyover. What does God say about work? Then, after we talk about what God says about work, we're going to talk about how do we work. What does Proverbs tell us about how to work? First, let's do the overview. Our work is rooted in creation. Did you know that work is not a result of sin? It is a part of humanity's original design. It feels like work because of sin. But when surrendered to the Creator who created it, it becomes worship. It's an aspect of our human worship to the Creator who created it. And we see this in Genesis 1 and chapter 2. God shows himself. Guess what? Well, let me ask you. Do you know what God's doing in Genesis 1 and 2? He's working and forming and creating and cultivating. And he's filling the world with order. And then he directs humans, who he made in his image, to do the same. Do what I did. Create, cultivate, bring order, work, fill the earth and govern it, tend to it and watch over it in our garden. And secondly, our work is a calling. It's not just a job. In a Christian worldview, God's design for work is way deeper than just a paycheck. It is a paycheck, but it's way deeper than that. And we have to look at the biblical word for vocation. What is the biblical word for vocation? Well, if you define work the way it's described in the Bible, the way God has given it to us, it's an opportunity that God gives us every day to shape the world. Not just by doing what needs to be done, but by doing it with purpose and meaning beyond ourselves. It's more than just tasks or earning a wage. It reflects human creativity, responsibility, and contribution to God's design for flourishing in creation. And it includes any constructive activity, paid or unpaid, that adds and contributes to God's purposes. So, if you've done or are doing any parenting, you're working to cultivate the earth. If you are studying, you're cultivating the culture. You are working in a way that God has designed and created you. If you're volunteering, if you're a craftsman, if you are leading, if you're hospitality, if you're a caregiver, if you're teaching, all these things are ways in which you are cultivating the creation that God has given us. And our work is for God's glory and for our neighbor's good. So there's two reasons to work. We're working for God's glory to bring great attention to his supreme name, and also to serve and support your neighbor. Work is an act of worship, and it's an act of interpersonal love when you're a caregiver or when you're cultivating something for someone, and it reflects God's character. It reflects the way in which God serves others. Our work is also impacted by the fall. If you're less than proficient or fluent in the Christian worldview or the Christian creation narrative, the fall means the entrance of sin. The human condition falling out of relationship with the Father in heaven who created them. Our work is impacted by the fall. It's not caused by the fall, but it's impacted, right? Now, work isn't a curse, but how many of you have said on occasion, this has got to be God's curse on me that I have to do this? My aunt used to say, this is her phrase, older than the hills. She used to say that. And then every morning, I lived with my aunt for years and years and years, she would leave and she would say the same thing every morning. Welp, back to the salt mine. When I was young, I was like, I thought she was a bookkeeper. This is so bizarre. Why is she bookkeeping in the salt mine? Every morning, welp, and I would go, back to the salt mine. If you look at Genesis 3, you'll see that God reveals that sin has distorted work, twisted work. It's added hardship and suffering to work, peril, turmoil. It's introduced, you'll see what's introduced to work is frustration, dignity, toil, I should say, and futility. But it never actually strips work of its God-given purpose. The dignity of doing work, or the calling that we have to be workers. And lastly, our work is forever. Our work is forever. So those of you who pictured a heaven, and you were like, oh man, one day heaven's going to be here and no more work. Looks like that you could see this in Revelation 2. It's kind of described and pictured. Scripture points to a future where work will exist. Without the toil, without the turmoil, without the hardship of work, everything will be restored and renewed back to its original intent as it was, and it will do so without frustration. So the wisdom of Proverbs for your work. What does Proverbs tell us about how we are supposed to work? And this is when it gets very practical. And I love the book of Proverbs for this. There's so much wisdom here. And here's one of the Proverbs which explains to us, and from God's perspective, how he designed us to work. Are you ready for this? Work like an ant. Work like an ant. So, it's biblical. Before you spray them dead, step back and observe. And ask yourself, what is God showing me here? What is he showing me? Take a lesson from them before you spray them dead. Here's what Proverbs says. Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Now, I prefer portions of Scripture that call us names. I really do. I find it just really engaging to say, what? How am I reading in the Bible and then being called a name? And there's a lot there to this. Culturally, there's a lot there. Literarily, there's a lot there. But I want you to see this word, you lazy bones. This is the personification of somebody. This isn't someone who's occasionally lazy. This isn't someone who should be doing on something on Saturday and they've decided not to. This is a person who's owned their laziness. This is a person who's become in essence, in their identity, a lazy person. And the scriptures here give them a nickname. They call them almost to kind of like give them a zinger, lazy bones. So parents, if you're looking for biblical nicknames in your home, Proverbs gives us one. You lazy bones, learn from the ants. We're introduced to a few Proverbs that are focused on the type of person here, and you're going to see this word show up a couple of different times, that we need to learn from the ants. Learn from their ways and become wise. Well, what do we learn? Though they have no prince, no governor, no ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer. I just wish they'd labor in someone else's house, someone else's kitchen, and someone else's ears. I'm just kidding. Isn't that gross? Thought I'd get you with an insect. They labor hard all summer, and they gather food for the winter. So what do we observe? The lazy bones need to pay close attention to what this says about ants and what they learn from the ants, that ants are working proactively. They are also working proactively with no one standing over them, forcing, demanding, and expecting. They don't need that kind of accountability. They don't need that kind of driving authority to get them to work. The ant doesn't procrastinate. The ant sees what's coming and prepares ahead of time. So initiative and responsibility are a sign of wisdom. And not necessarily a sign of adulthood, but it's a sign of wisdom. All different ages, young and old, can have this kind of wisdom, for sure. Solomon, who wrote this, isn't just saying, don't be lazy. He's saying, be better than that. Be self-motivated. God designed this kind of wisdom to notice future needs and to act now and act today, to notice that you're going to need to register your preschooler, and why wait until the waiting list begins? You can start registering your preschooler a year ahead of time. How cool is that? Like an ant would. God designed wisdom for that reason. And an ant has self-leadership, and that ant's self-leadership is the opposite of a heart that always needs external pressure, that always needs external accountability, that always needs the threat of something or from someone to get going. God is warning lazy bones. You should not wait to hit rock bottom before you work up the motivation. That motivation can come at rock bottom. We've seen God work all kinds of miracles at rock bottom. But have you ever noticed that there are some people, it seems, in your circles, in your life, and in your everyday life, who don't wait for rock bottom, who see what's coming and anticipate and work ahead? So take initiative. This is what the Proverbs would say. In your work, take initiative and take responsibility. And when you take initiative and when you take responsibility, it changes your life. It redefines who you become. In school, you don't have to wait for deadlines. I had a close friend who was frustrating to be friends with in school because he didn't do anything and always aced everything. Didn't do anything, always aced everything. One particular time, we had this massive project to do, and I've been working on it for, it seemed like 2 days. And he wasn't doing any work on it. And I knew why, because that's not what he does. He waits until the night before. And when we finally got to turning it in, I said, so what did you end up doing? He was up all night. He hadn't even decided what he was going to do for the project the night before. He's up all night. I said, what'd you do? He said, you're not going to believe this. It's my best work. What did you do? He said, my whole project is about the value, the benefits and value of procrastination. Aced it. Absolutely aced it. Got himself an A. And he said, all I did was describe what's going on in my mind when I'm putting things off and how I get to justifying putting things off. Well, lazy bones. That's not what the wisdom of God tells us. The wisdom of God says plan ahead. You don't have to wait for deadlines to drive you. You can start now because it's right to start now. If you have relationships, you don't have to wait until they collapse or they're in crisis to be apologetic. You don't have to wait until you're estranged for years before you approach them with some kind of initiative and responsibility to say, we could be reconciled. I'm working toward peace, and I don't have to wait and wait and wait. I can take initiative and responsibility to do that. In our spiritual life, you don't have to wait until Sunday to learn and love the God of the Bible. You don't have to wait until Sunday to sing from your heart. You don't have to wait until Sunday to see people that belong to your faith family. You can make proactive, take responsibility type of initiative to connect with people in between Sundays. Be proactive. Let love drive you instead of guilt and fear of the looming deadline. It can be done. The other thing that Proverbs tells us about how to work is this: protect yourself from poverty. Protect yourself from poverty. Check this out. But you lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? Some of you parents said these words, literally said these words this morning. A little extra sleep, will that do it? A little more slumber, will that be enough? A little folding of the hands to rest? Now, here's how to be a lazy bones. It isn't taking a break. It isn't taking a vacation. I remember when one pastor who was involved in church leadership, I think it was 40-plus years, and I was very young in church leadership, and I said, tell me about how you cycle your days off or whatever. He said, days off? I don't take a day off. I said, really? Wow, no kidding. And he said this, Satan doesn't take a day off. So I'm like, you're not Jesus, so you could go ahead and take your day off. That's one of the weirdest things I've ever heard. So being a lazy bones, listen, it's not by relaxing. It's not by resting. It's not by building in time to recharge and re-energize and having margins in your life that are healthy. Instead, being a lazy bones comes by neglect. It is repeatedly choosing ease over effort. Becoming, living in a pattern in which what you're doing is becoming who you are. Repeatedly choosing ease over effort until the consequences begin to build up. And in the words of the scripture, then they pounce on you. So, lazy bones, beware. Lazy bones, be careful. Your easy life leads to consequences. This pattern is building up, and eventually you are going to face lack, loss, and regret as it builds up and builds up. Now, laziness often hides under the cover of, I'll do it later, I'll do it later, I'll do it later. I need another break. I need another break. I need a longer break. But wisdom says your choices are compounding over time. And it's not free from consequence. Now, when you're failing to protect yourself from poverty, we'll learn that it's an avoidable hardship. You're failing to protect yourself from, lazy bones are failing to protect themselves from an avoidable hardship. Look how the author writes this. After all of this sleeping, slumbering, a little extra, a little more folding of the hands, then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. And it feels sudden. And it feels like you've been robbed. And it feels like it's unjust and unfair. But it's been kind of, this bandit has been loading up for a long time. And eventually, when it hits, it feels stunning, like calamity. So in other words, it is possible that for some people to fall into poverty, and it's an affliction. It is a calamity. But there are other people who suffer in poverty by their own lazy bones patterns. And there is a distinction between the two. Calamity by affliction, it happened, circumstances. Then there is also calamity as a consequence that has built up over time and whacked somebody, like a bandit, stolen from somebody. Even while we were with you, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he said, even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Paul warned his church of what happens to the lazy bones who's unwilling to work. They suffer the consequences of scarcity in food and eating and providing for their own home, their own household. So how bad can it get for lazy bones? It can get even worse. It can get even worse than poverty pouncing on you like a bandit. Check this out. Lazy people are soon poor, but hard workers are getting rich. A wise youth harvests in the summer, but one who sleeps during the harvest is a disgrace. Now, that's strong language. You don't hear that kind of language among the church family. Saying that somebody is a disgrace, I mean, that's like a big leap and probably very difficult for anybody to say or hear. So I couldn't help but notice that that's an unusually harsh word. That this person who has been given a harvest by the Creator of the universe and they sleep through the harvest, that person who's doing that, it's a disgrace. Missing your harvest season by laziness, whether it's studies, classes, job opportunities, relationships, the result is in a loss, according to the book of Proverbs, that can't be regained. That harvest goes away. That harvest dies and goes away. It can't be regained. One summer break, I can't remember if it was late high school or early college, but one summer break, my buddy and I had made our way around to all the local places to get a job, a summer job, and we were applied at some temporary jobs, and we really struck it big because the town of Clay Department of Transportation hired us. They actually hired me and my buddy and another friend. There was so three of us they hired. And the very first morning, a little bit before 7 o'clock, I had traveled to work our very first day with my buddy. And we got to, we rolled up to the Department of Transportation, and he turns the car off, and he grabs his gloves, and I look at his gloves, and I said, oh, no. We were supposed to bring gloves, weren't we? And he said, yeah, we were. And I said, do you think that they want employees who don't have gloves? And he said, no. And he said, me either. And I didn't bring my gloves. So he said, well, if you didn't bring your gloves, they probably don't want you to be on the job. And I said, exactly. Should we leave? He said, yeah, definitely should leave. And we drove away. And we never went back. But you know what we did? We worked miserable, short-term jobs that were given to us by a temporary agency summer after summer after summer, while my second friend, the third guy who was hired, not only did he stay that day, with or without gloves, we don't know, not only did he stay that day, but he got hired by the Department of Transportation full-time. And every summer when he came home from college, he had a full-time, real person job while my buddy and I went from temp job to... Now, my buddy and I did come up with a lifetime of stories about working temporary jobs, but we didn't come up with a lifetime of pay. And it occurred to me that loss, that full-time work at the Department of Transportation work that my second friend got by staying, we lost that. I lost that. I had an opportunity that God had provided for me and somehow, miraculously, didn't cash in on this harvest. And that could never be regained. And that loss seemed fun at the time. When I look back now, I say, lazy bones. Lazy bones. Take your friend's gloves, tell the boss he's the one who didn't bring the gloves, and send him home, and then I become the commissioner of the Department of Transportation in New York State. We lost the harvest that my other buddy enjoyed. And if you're an owner and you've experienced that. I was checking out somewhere recently who said, and the person behind the counter said, yep, I'm still here. Our new hire didn't show up today. Brand new hire didn't show up today. And if you're an owner and you continue to have those experiences with people, it occurs to me that when somebody who is perpetually bailing on responsibilities, it's very possible that God has something in store for them that could be considered a harvest. Friends, career, experiences, leading these particular people to saving, rescuing faith in Jesus, and somebody, some lazy bone skips that, misses that, pulls out of that, bails on that, drops out of that. It's even more than just missing a paycheck. It's even more than just missing a shift. Potentially, it's missing a harvest of something really, really God-ordained and fruitful that God wants you to have. And you know who's missing it? Lazy Bones is missing it. In other words, if God sends someone a harvest, but that person sleeps through it, they are a disgrace. Difficult word. Such strong implications there. And one reason is, one commentator and author said this, here's the reason, because laziness is not just unproductivity. It's not just a work thing. That instead, laziness is misdirected loves, choosing comfort over responsibility, choosing ease over effort, choosing convenience over character. And God has provided these work opportunities for us in whatever type of vocation and whatever kind of activity that you're doing to bring a harvest for his people. So be careful about chasing fantasies that are work-less fantasies. I can't lie. I see the five-hour work week articles, and I'm like, I'm very curious. What could that look like? 5 hours a week. 1 hour a day, what? Be careful about pursuing those work-less fantasies, get-rich-quick shortcuts, overnight success, easy outs. A hard worker has plenty of food, it says in Proverbs. But a person who chases fantasies has no sense. Practically, it means that we stop waiting too long to apply, waiting too long to respond, or waiting too long to act, because you might be closing a door that God has opened for you, and your waiting closes that door. Spiritually, it means stop neglecting time with God, because it leaves your soul empty when the storm blows in. There's no one and nothing to draw from. Relationally, it means stop being so passive in your friendships or in your family because it creates distance that grows and becomes harder and harder to repair over time. So, lastly, transfer ownership of your work. This is what Proverbs says. Proverbs says you feel like you own your work, but you don't. You feel like what you're doing is yours and it reflects on you and you have cultivated it, and you have kind of initiated, you actually have initiated that, and what the Proverbs tells us is something different. Look at this. Commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. To commit here means transfer ownership. It doesn't mean verbalize your commitment. It means you transfer ownership. In your heart, you say, I'm not doing my work, I'm doing God's work. And I'm doing God's work because he's cultivating a community and I'm a part of it. He's invited me in and he's using my time and my talent and my treasure to help cultivate something that he's at work doing. So anything that you're doing, schools, fitness, restaurants, delivering, cleaning, anything you're doing, you're a part of what God's doing to bring renewal to the creation and you're contributing and he's invited you in. When you walk through that house of yours and you tidy up, clean up, sort out, declutter, and whatever, you're cultivating order that God has demanded and commanded among the earth. And he's saying, you're doing my work. And we have to be wise enough to see what's happening here in Proverbs where we are to work at transferring ownership and saying, this belongs to God. And he subcontracted out to me. And that means that our labor is more than income. Our labor is for impact, and our labor is also a part of our worship. All work is a way of serving God. All activity constructive activity is a way of worshiping God. It's a way of serving God. And this means not just, obviously, not just the work of leading a church, not just the work of a missionary, not just Christian ministry work. All your work is God's work that he's invited you into. Now, Paul refers to this when he's teaching the church at Colossae. Here's what he says. He said, work willingly at whatever you do, work willingly, as though your boss, the one you're reporting to, the one who's going to check in on you, is the Lord, rather than your boss is a person. Your work success here is not about results. It's about aligning your hearts with the intentions of the Creator and the effort and the purpose of God the Creator. And when you do, it reflects his character more than it does yours. And you shine brightly in winsomeness for God. But here's what we have to be careful of. Can I caution you? There's a reason why this is hard for us. This is difficult. One of the reasons is because of sin. We kind of link our worth to our work. Not just how good our work is, but what we're doing. How much we earn, how much we achieve, what our title is, how far we've climbed, all of that. What we're able to prove, we tether ourselves, our worth, to our work. And that becomes a problem. That becomes a massive challenge. And the reason for that, in large part, especially here in the West, is because of our earthly approval system. Think about how it usually works, right? If you're in a school, or you're on a team, or you're at a job, you earn your place. You work, you get rewarded. You work your way up, right? You prove yourself, and there is a reward, promotion, a raise, recognition, a new title. You were the backup. Now you're the starter on the sport. You were in this level of coursework. Now you're in this level of coursework. You get good grades, the teacher points it out and rewards you, and maybe even trusts you. If you hustle hard in your sport, the coach gives you more playing time. If you exceed your goals, the boss might give you a raise or a bonus. And this mindset can bleed in to think, this is how God works. If I read my Bible more, if I serve more, if I sign up for more things, if I do more Christian things, if I'm more active in my Christian faith, if I avoid mistakes, maybe God will be more proud of me, or even better, maybe God will reward me. Maybe I'll get a bump up, recognition. Now here's the danger. This turns the Christian life into a performance treadmill. Just grinding away over and over and over again, just clamoring to be noticed, recognized, promoted, seen, right? Always running, always giving, always emptying out, always serving, never resting, always wondering, have I done enough to please my church leaders? Have I done enough to please God? When he sees me, is he noticing what I'm giving and where I'm serving and how much I'm doing for him and maybe even how much I'm sacrificing? Now here's the good news. The good news is the approval that we're working for is not earned. It's not earned. It's not a reward for the good things we've done. That approval that we yearn for and long for from the Creator of the universe is given by grace. It's never, ever a result of your effort, your job performance. You're not working for a performance review where God has already, keep this in mind, if you've trusted Jesus, he's already reviewed your performance file, and you and I didn't do well. We didn't. We were too inconsistent and unfaithful. We were mumbling too many grumbling complaints in our heart. And God sees and saw all of it. He sees and saw when we put inserted ourselves in there to take the credit instead of letting someone else. He sees all of it, all of it that we've ever said or done, or even the motives and intentions of our heart. And when he looked at our file, he's like, this is not good. No reward here, except when he finally gets to the back of the file and he sees, smart, wise. I see it. By faith, they had confident assurance and rested their trust in the work of Jesus. And that work says approved forever, for eternity. And by faith, we receive that resume. We receive that job performance review. And by faith, we take it into our own files, our own folder, our own records. And when God sees it, he says, by grace, I'm applying to you, I'm imputing to you to the perfect job performance of Jesus. And it's yours. And then we spend the rest of our lives not working for the good performance review from the Creator, not working for an approval, not working for to be noticed or to be called out and honored in public or to work up some kind of status or recognition or some kind of weighty authority among God's people or co-workers or anywhere else. Instead, we can work from that approval, not for it. Think of this. The work that needs to be done, the wages of sin is death, but there's a gift, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. The wages of sin is death. That work that you owe the Creator of the universe, the work of perfection, following the law perfectly to reflect His holiness, this is what Jesus said about it. He's on the cross, and He said, that work was given to me by the Father. That was His will, that I complete this work. And He said, it is finished. The job is done. What job? The job of winning the approval of the Creator of the universe is done, and it's imputed to you by grace. So we don't have to frantically hope and run and chase and go and go and go and go trying to win approval from God or try to impress God, because by faith, you already have God's favor. You don't work for it. You work from it. And His love for you, I hope you know this, doesn't rise when you have some good days, and it doesn't fall when you have some bad days. It's not based on your spiritual job performance. So that means when you belong to Jesus by faith, your motivation isn't fear of being fired. I better get there. I better do it. I better serve. Better sacrifice. Better give. I don't want to be fired. I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want to be pointed out. I don't want to feel like I'm failing. Instead, we can give, serve, love, be generous, and do all the things out of gratitude, not fear of being fired. It's kind of like the freedom that the owner's son or daughter works with. I picture this in my Dallas Cowboys. The son of the owner is the vice president who must have all kinds of freedom. He's so free, he doesn't even mind losing. Week after week after week. That's how free he is. But he's not afraid of being fired. His dad's not going to sit him down and say, Steven, listen, we're blood. I've willed this entire, the world's most valuable franchise to you. But you really laid an egg last season, so I'm thinking of giving it to someone else. He works with, from the approval of his father. What a terrible, terrible metaphor that was. Awful. So, your promotion, this ability to work willingly, whatever you do it for the Lord. And here's what you can be sure of, that your promotion is guaranteed. There's a guaranteed promotion that in the world, by the way, you know this, your promotion can be given, it can be taken away. It can be won, it can be lost. In sports, you have one bad season, you could be replaced. But in Jesus, your promotion, our promotion is secure. We have a priceless inheritance, Peter writes. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, and it's pure, and it's undefiled. Get this. And it's beyond the reach of change or decay. That inheritance waits for you permanently. For eternity, your promotion is already guaranteed when you rest your confident assurance and trust in Jesus, that His work counts for me towards my approval, not my own. Your future promotion is not a maybe. We'll see how you do in this whole Christian faith thing. We'll see how you do in the job place. We'll see how you do. No, it's reserved. You have a seat at the king's table for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Final and full celebration is in place. So what do you do now? Let's consider this. Last, let your work be shaped more by the pleasure of serving God than by the pressure of success. Imagine how that would change your life. Imagine if each day you were to find yourself learning to live and go and work and apply yourself by the pleasure of serving the creator of the universe instead of the pressure of succeeding all the time. Whether you're studying, bagging groceries, building houses, building buildings, leading meetings, you can whisper this to yourself. Do what's in front of me with excellence. Do what's in front of me with excellence, even if it feels small. Your work is either committed to the Creator, our Lord, or it isn't. You're not just working for God, you're working with God, who has put you on that task. And may we, every morning, may we start this, whether you're grandparenting, whether you're serving in your local community, whether you're performing in performing arts, whether you're whatever you're doing, you can start it this way. Lord, my work today is yours, not mine. So make it fruitful in your sight. May it contribute to the flourishing of the culture that you've put me in. You might say, I'm not just doing this. Lord, I'm not just doing this for a paycheck. I'm doing this for the King of the universe. And I transfer all of this ownership to you. It belongs to you. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we pray that you'd work in the hearts of people, your people. Some who have grown weary and exhausted trying to perform and perform and perform. And if somehow today it also means they're performing for you, I pray that you bring them truth. That their performance will never be enough. It's below standard. But by faith, they can receive the perfection of Jesus. His performance review can be theirs. And I pray that all over this church family and all over our watching audience, that your Holy Spirit would say, now's the time. Receive the work of Jesus. Rest your confident assurance in who he is and what he's accomplished. And I pray that you would regenerate their heart, that you would save souls, you would join them to Jesus. And for others who are struggling in their vocation, their workplace, their purpose, God, you have the words that they need to hear today. You can stir up the motives that you have desired for them. You can put your purposes in front of them and bring motivation. May you do it, and may we receive it, God. May our hearts be tender to receive new motivation, new joy, new focus. And we know that only you can give and do what we need. Only you can do it. And we trust you together to bring it, that fruitfulness of this wisdom, God, we will enjoy together for your glory and for the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Would you stand, church family? We're going to sing this song of worship from your heart.